Good morning to each of you. It's good to be here. It's good to open God's Word together. And our hope and prayer is to hear from Him. So let's pray and ask Him to do that. Lord, we need You in everything. But at this moment, I ask for Your grace, Your Spirit in us, to open our ears, to hear from You, open our hearts, to receive from You, to receive You, really. We're focusing on what it means to believe in You. And I ask that You would help us, not only to understand with our minds, but to really believe in our hearts. Amen. At home, the last, year or two, it's not been uncommon for me to hear melodies from the musical, the Broadway musical of Anastasia. Do you know that story? Well, let me tell you. All the members of the former Tsar Nicholas II's family had been killed after the Russian Revolution of 1917. But one daughter, Anastasia, is rumored to have survived the executions. Her grandmother, the Empress Dowager, far off in Paris, has offered a large reward to anyone who can reunite her with her granddaughter, Anastasia. Thus begins the introduction of many pretend Anastasias. And various con artists bring these girls to the hopeful grandmother, and time after time, she's disappointed. No, this is not her. Two such con artists in Russia find a girl that they hope to pass off as their Anastasia, but gradually, they start to become convinced that maybe she really is the lost princess. Initially, she has no memories of her past, but gradually, certain details from her childhood come out that only the princess could have known. At the end of the story, though those closest to her are convinced of her identity as the true Anastasia, she chooses to live a private life of obscurity, disappears, leaving most people to think that, after all, Anastasia was just a rumor. She didn't actually survive. What's fascinating to me is that that story, just over 100 years ago, has continued to intrigue us all during the last century. Did she actually survive the executions of her family? Was there ever a lost princess? Was she even found, perhaps? It's really good story material. It's got mystery, drama, suspense, romance. It's really fun. I wouldn't call it life-changing. The same cannot be said of the story of the Son of God. Stories of His life and of His death, and then, shockingly, of His living again? They're certainly mysterious and dramatic. But what you believe about Jesus' identity will actually make a difference. Because if this itinerant Jewish rabbi actually is the divine king, the son of the Most High God, then the ramifications are enormous. If Jesus truly is the Lord of all, then we ignore Him at our peril. What one believes about Jesus becomes a dividing line for every person. Those who believe that He is the Son of God will bow the knee and give Him their hearts allegiance, while those who disbelieve will reject his authority and go their own way. What did Jesus himself say about believing? That's the subject of today's installment of our series on the commands of Christ. And when we talk about believing in Jesus, I hope that you'll realize that becoming convinced of his true identity is every bit as dramatic and exciting as for the players in the story of Anastasia, except that it carries far greater significance. The stakes are much higher. If Jesus is who he said he was, then all of history revolves around his coming and his kingdom, which will have no end. So, here are the big questions that we need to answer. What does Jesus command us to believe about him? Content question. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is that pretty obvious? I guess we'll find out. And if we do believe, does it change anything? What difference does it make? I'm going to jump right into the middle of one of the most dramatic parts of Jesus' story to start off with. He is on trial before the high priest of Israel and the religious leaders. The effort to bring witnesses to testify against Jesus has been kind of a wash. It's really exasperating. Their testimony doesn't agree. And Jesus himself isn't helping much. He's not saying anything either to defend himself or to incriminate himself. And so the high priest tries a point-blank question that seems born of desperation. In Mark chapter 14, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. This moment, I would say, offers a dramatic illustration of how everything turns on the pivot point of belief or disbelief. If the high priest and the council members who heard Jesus' clear declaration of his identity as the Christ had believed what he said, or even paused just to consider, what if we're wrong? Then the story would have played out way differently. Can you imagine? They would have fallen at his feet and said, "Whoa! Have mercy on us. We've been so wrong about you." But they didn't give his words a second thought, except as exactly the damning testimony that they had been hunting for, evidence that he deserved to die. Now, we're obviously not in a position, in a courtroom, to judge or to seek the execution of Jesus, as those men at that time in history were. But our response to his bold claims is similarly weighty. It matters. In John's introduction to his gospel, he describes the rejection that Jesus experienced. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus was not surprised by the disbelief and the animosity. He knew all things, including which of his disciples would betray him. But all the same, knowing that, he called people to believe his words and to believe in him. Consider these scriptures also from the Gospel of John. In John 14, speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And just a few verses later, verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." A little while before this Last Supper, when he was with a crowd of largely skeptical people, he said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." That's John chapter 12. In that same passage, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus' identity as God's Son is at the core of what he tells us to believe about him. That he's not simply a human prophet or a good teacher, but that he uniquely and fully reveals God the Father to humanity. It's hard to fully grasp the enormity of this claim. After all, he looked like a normal human being. It's only in the paintings that he walks around with a halo on his head. There was that one time up on a mountain, the Transfiguration, when he shone brilliantly, terrifyingly. That was a clue to his true identity. But only three of his disciples were there to witness it, and Jesus swore them to secrecy until later. But Jesus claimed to be sent by God and to be showing people who God is, speaking the words of the Father, doing the works that the Father showed him to do. He claimed that he was one with God. He said that his authoritative teaching, his miraculous works, served as evidence of the truth of his claims to be the promised Messiah, the divine Son of God. Why is it important that we believe this? Why did Jesus command his followers to believe this? Jesus' divinity is not merely a technical point in order to make the mechanics of salvation work. If it's actually true, then it means that, in an often hinted at but never fully understood way, the divine author was entering into the story. The creator of the world, maker of mankind, who had walked with the first human couple in the Garden of Eden, was once again walking among his people. It meant that God himself had arrived to deal with the twin problems of sin and death. It meant that God was following through on all of his promises made to his people through the centuries, restoring the relationship that sin had broken and inaugurating his kingdom on earth. And all of that is only possible if Jesus is indeed the Son of God. No mere mortal could fulfill the mission that he was sent to accomplish. Prophets could teach the people about God, but only the Son of God could show God to the people through his life. A good man can die to save someone else, but only the God-man can die to save his people from their sins. And yes, a key part of believing in Jesus certainly has to do with the purpose of his death. It's to understand and accept the purposes for which Jesus came into the world. So there's a little known verse in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Jesus came to rescue those who believe in him from the power and the punishment of sin. He came to crush the serpent's head, to cast out the ruler of this world, Satan. But he also came to show us the Father. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one at the Father's side, he has revealed him. And Jesus' life had a polarizing effect. Some were drawn to the light. Others shrank away further into the darkness. Some heard him teaching about the Father, and they saw his life, and they came to him in love and loyalty. And others heard and saw the very same things and responded with pride, jealousy, fear, and hatred. To those who see and are attracted to the glory and goodness of God, Jesus' death brings life. Grace upon grace. But to those who reject Christ, who do not believe in him, the condemnation that they are already under remains in effect. We need a Savior to deal with our sin. But the point of the atonement is to be restored to knowing and loving God. That's what we were created for, in his image, to know him, to enjoy him, to serve him. And Jesus' life and death bring us back to God. And the Holy Spirit that he's put within us enables us to truly become sons of light. When Jesus talks about believing in him, it quickly becomes clear that he is meaning something more than mere mental assent to a set of facts. Believing in someone involves trusting in them. Believing in the Son of God involves coming to terms with who he is and what he's said to us. That is, you shouldn't think that what Jesus accomplished with his death, the gift of salvation from sin and death and hell, is on offer apart from life with God himself. Sometimes it seems as though the gospel is presented as if it were an insurance policy for life after death. You don't expect to have any sort of relationship with your insurance company. You just expect them to pay out in case a claim is submitted. But that is not at all what Jesus has in mind when he commands people to believe in him. Jesus intends for those who believe in him to experience deep soul satisfaction and heart transformation. God is giving all of himself to you. He wants you to give all of yourself to him in response. Just as Jesus repeated, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, with your everything. We see that in Jesus' words in John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When we come to Jesus to know him, not as a means to some other end, but as an end in himself, then we will find that he is able to satisfy the deep hunger of our souls. The hunger to be known, to be loved, to be home. The hunger for purpose in our lives. The hunger for glory. All these good desires are meant to be fulfilled in God first and foremost, and only after that through the relationships and the gifts that he's given us. All our quests to satisfy those desires apart from God will lead eventually to dissatisfaction and to relational ruin and to existential despair and to spiritual destruction. Believing in Jesus means believing that he is indeed the source of all the good that we hunger for, and therefore the one to whom we come looking for those things. We give our love and our loyalty to him. Those who believe in Christ live the rest of their lives in pursuit of knowing him more, in expectation that he will meet our deepest longings. Jesus said to believe in him, the light, that we may become sons of light. John writes in the opening verses of his gospel, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Believing in Jesus involves a fundamental shift in identity, from being at enmity with God to becoming children of God, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were cut off from God, alienated, strangers, but now we've been brought near. We've come in from the cold. We are to live in that new identity, to put on the new self and live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So to believe in Jesus means to keep coming to him, to keep interacting with God as his children, to keep learning and remembering and counting on him to do everything he's promised. Because he lives, we continue to believe in him. We believe in the events, the historical events of his life and his death and his resurrection. Yes, that's part of believing in him. But we choose today to actively believe in our Lord because he lives now, still. We believe that he's present with us by his Spirit, helping us in every way to know and to obey him. We believe that he has commissioned us as his ambassadors to join with him in the work of his kingdom. Christ's kingdom grows as others come also to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. Our identity as believers is rooted in the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And because of who he is, everything flows from that. We repent of our sin. We listen to his words. We love him. We obey him. After Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples. Thomas, who hadn't been with them at the time, refused to believe in their report. Fortunately for him, Jesus later came again when Thomas was there. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus' words to Thomas still apply, calling all who hear to believe in the only Son of God, in all that he is for us, in all that he has done for us, and in all that he will do for us. That's our hope. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It changes everything for the rest of our lives and beyond. Pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you walked on the earth, and that you, with your life, all the things that you said, the amazing things that you did, showed us who God is. And thank you that you also gave up your life to rescue us, to win us back to yourself, to deal with our sin. Because of who you are, Lord, now we live as your people. We have the amazing privilege of calling you Father, and of living our days and our years in the light of your countenance. You love us because you came, Lord Jesus. We know it. We see it. We know what it's like. Thank you for everything you've done. We believe in you, God. We are yours. Amen.